Yes. Hey, my name is Bo, by the way. I'm the lead pastor for our Fusion community. I should have introduced myself a long time ago, but glad that you're here. Any guests or visitors, thanks for being with us. To my Fusion family, of course, glad that you're here with us as well. Before we get to our message, I want to talk about Easter for just a couple of minutes. Easter will be coming up in just a few weeks. I mean, it's literally going to be here before we know it. And we're so excited to celebrate Easter. On your way in or on your seat, you should have got an RSVP card. Would you grab this and just show it to me so I know that you have it? And if you're not showing it to me, I'm talking about you. Oh, I don't need to grab it. I don't need to be the one. Yes, you do. Okay, good. Everybody's got it. Good. I want to have just a little heart-to-heart about these RSVP cards before we move on. Our mission is that God's grace compels us to lead a spiritually convinced and unconvinced a complete commitment to Christ. And on Easter weekend, what we find over and over again is more of your friends, more of your family, more of your coworkers will come to church on that weekend than any other weekend of the year by far. In the church world, we refer to it as the Super Bowl. It's the big game. It's the biggest weekend that we have of the year. And I just want to say that in the past, over the past couple of years, you have done an amazing job inviting your friends and family. Well done. God is using you as you invite your friends and family and they say yes to your invitation. In fact, I think there might even be some people here who maybe you were invited on Easter last year or in the years previous and you said yes to that invitation and now you're a part of this community. I just want to say thank you for being here. Last Easter, we had more than 4,300 people here on our campus celebrating Easter. That is just our in-person attendance, not counting our online attendance, which means it was more than 2,000 people more than our weekly average at the time last year. We are, grateful for God's work in that, and we're expecting this Easter for even more people to be with us here on our CA campus. And our number one goal for Easter is that we want to be humble, we want to be faithful, and join Jesus in his mission to fish for people to seek and save the lost. And if that means that we need to make more space at Easter, we will make more space in any way that we can to allow more people to be present to hear the preaching of the gospel. Now, here's the thing. We are one big church family. And it's kind of like we're living in a two-bedroom apartment, and we have like 20 people coming to stay with us in a couple of weeks, okay? It's going to get a little crowded around here at Easter. We all need to be gracious and flexible to make it work, especially on Easter. By the way, just so you know, our team has gone above and beyond trying to find solutions for an Easter gathering. We looked at using the Pasadena Civic Center, but it's unavailable for the filming. I think America's Got Talent is being filmed there. I think they should let us be in there, let our worship team get up there and win. But anyways, that's a whole nother thing. So the good news is we're going to be here at home for Easter. We're going to work really hard to make it accommodating and hospitable to everybody who comes that weekend. So here's what I need you to do for Easter. Here's what I'm asking you to do. One, begin praying now. Be on mission and invite people. Pray for God to help you as you invite people to join you at Easter. I'm telling you, there is something about Easter weekend that people will say yes to an invitation that is unlike any other service throughout the year. So be inviting friends, family, coworkers to join you. Regarding the RSVPs, we're going to be asking you to designate, here's a service I plan on attending on Easter weekend. Here's what we're asking. If you have children who are newborn birth through fifth grade, we're going to ask you to RSVP to the south side of the street. That's the other side across the street on Colorado, because that's where all the kids' church stuff is going to be. It'll be easiest for you if you RSVP over there, drop them off at kids' church, and attend over there. If you do not have kids who are birth through fifth grade, we want you to RSVP for either the north sanctuary, which is this room, or the north tent, which is going to be up in the parking lot, in the parking lot behind our building. I've been in the tent the last couple of years. It's the best party on campus, okay? I'm just telling you right now, that's actually the place you want to be. But if you don't have kids, would you please RSVP and join us either here in the north side or in the tent? We're going to have live worship at all of the venues. We're going to have live teaching and preaching in all of the venues. The sermon will be the same at all three spots. So you're not going to miss out on anything being at one place or the other. Unless you don't go to the tent, then you'll miss out on the party of the tent. So you want to be there. Also, we're asking that as many people as possible will join us on Saturday, on the Saturday services. That way more guests who come on Sunday will have seats available for them. They won't have to sit in the lobby and not have a great view and experience of our service. Last thing about Easter is we're gonna be starting a brand new series that weekend we're so excited about, called Better Than We Had Hoped, Encounters with Jesus After the Resurrection. So when you invite a friend or family who's gonna join you on Easter, they're gonna be here for the kickoff of a great new series. It's gonna be a great opportunity to invite them. So take this RSVP card in your hand right now, and we're going to pray. And then as I begin teaching, you can take a few minutes and fill that out. And then after service on your way out, Jacob will remind you, but Sean and some of our ushers will be in the back. You can drop off this card in the back. This is not a ticket to get into one of the services. It just helps us plan and know, okay, we're going to have seats for everybody at our services. Sound good? Thank you. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for Easter, for the fact that our church gets to celebrate your resurrection, Jesus, here on our home campus. We say thank you for that opportunity. And Lord, we ask that you would help us with all the logistics, with all of the things that need to get done to make this place ready for the thousands and thousands of our friends and family members who are gonna be coming that weekend. Lord, we ask for your help. Thank you for Fusion, who is a community who will serve, who will go above and beyond to make space for others. And we pray that you would be glorified that weekend. Lord, we ask now that as we turn to our time in your word, that you would speak to us, Jesus, by the power of your word and by your Holy Spirit's presence here with us. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, you should have got a bulletin on your way in. Go ahead and grab this. There's going to be some notes. And I have most of the Bible, not all of it, but most of the Bible's in here as well. So we'll be reading some scripture during our time together. I'm excited to continue in our series, Save the Date, where we are discussing dating, marriage, and sex. And if you missed last weekend's teaching, please go back and listen to the teaching from last weekend. Tom did an incredible job starting the series off. One of the best parts about Tom's message last weekend that started our Save the Date series was his statement that marriage isn't God's ultimate plan for your life. It's not his ultimate goal. Marriage is a gift. I very much believe that. Marriage is part of God's process for sanctifying us in our lives. But you getting married isn't God's ultimate goal and work in your life. Marriage has sometimes been elevated in the church world as like the ultimate good. And if you're not married, then you're missing out on the most important thing in life. And that's just not true. Jesus wants you to be a committed follower of his. That is the most important thing in your life. Marriage is a gift, but it's not the most important thing. So if you're here and you're not married, that's okay. It's okay that you're not married. Now, I want you to be married. I think most of us are called to marriage. We want it for you if that's something that you're called to and that you're desiring, but it's not the ultimate good or the ultimate standard for you. The ultimate standard is to become a committed follower of Jesus, and that is the goal of this series. That's what we are seeking out above all else. Yes, we're going to talk specifically about the institution of marriage, but if you're single, you can learn and grow from this series. If you're dating or you hope to be dating someday, you can learn from and grow in this series. Also, since this is my first time getting to talk in our marriage series, I want to just take a moment and speak to the men in the room if I can. Men, I say this with a pastor's heart, with a loving shepherd's heart, as a young boy who took a while to grow up to become a man. We need marriable men in the church. We need men who are grown-ups. We need men who have character. We need men who are passionately following Jesus and who are ready to commit to a serious relationship. See, our society wants to keep us boys as long as it possibly can, but the church needs men. And so, men, I just want to challenge you. I want to invite you to lean into this series, grow in this. I don't say that with any guilt or shame or condemnation. I just want to see all of the men in this room continue to grow in their followership of Jesus as God prepares you and makes you ready for the day when hopefully you will be married. I know there isn't a massive population of married people in Fusion, though there are some married couples, and I'm so glad that you are here. But I'm excited for this series because I'm praying and believing that God is going to use those who aren't, this series is going to use it for those who are not yet married to take steps toward being ready for marriage someday. So let's talk about marriage a little bit if we can. We receive a lot of mixed messages about marriage, I feel like, in our world. As I mentioned, the church can kind of tend to elevate marriage to the highest importance, and our society, I think, kind of does the opposite, and it tells us that marriage is really just going to be the end of your freedom and the end of your fun. Comedian Chris Rock once asked, "When it comes to relationships, the choice is, do you want to be single and lonely or married and bored?" And that's what we hear, right? Why would you want to be with one person for the rest of your life? What if you get married and then somebody better comes along in your life? Why would you want to give up your freedom? Don't you know how many women are out there? Don't you know how many men are out there? Why would you want to give all of that up? And that's the stereotypes that we are presented. Either you are lonely or you are bored. Either you are longing for marriage or you are regretting marriage. That's what it seems like the options are for us. But the reality is, your view of marriage is going to be shaped by the voices that you listen to and the input that you receive about marriage. If you listen to voices that are negative on marriage, that encourage divorce as soon as it gets tough between you, that encourage you to feed your flesh and give in to all of your desires, I would expect you to have a very unhappy marriage. I'd expect that. But if you listen to voices of hope for your marriage, if you surround yourself with a community that is going to help you walk out your wedding vows, I would expect your marriage to lead to much joy and much happiness in your life. In the Bible, there are two primary sources that we are offered who are going to form the thoughts that we think and the beliefs that we have. And those two sources are either our Heavenly Father, God, or our spiritual enemy, who the New Testament calls the devil. When speaking to a group of Pharisees who were pretending to have it all together, look what Jesus says to them in John chapter 8. He says, "He," talking about the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies." But a couple of verses earlier, before making this statement and this reference to the devil, Jesus says this in John chapter 8. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." See, those are our two choices. Those are the two voices we can listen to in all areas of our lives, but tonight specifically about marriage and what it is, what it's for, and why we engage in it. You can listen to the father of lies, or you can listen to your Heavenly Father, who is the truth and who will set us free. So tonight we want to address what we're calling four lies that will kill a marriage. And then we want to respond to each of these lies with truth from God's word. Again, if you're not married, you need to learn to recognize and address these lies now, because dealing with them before you're married is going to be way better than having to wrestle these to the ground after you have been married. So, lie number one that will kill marriage: I can change my spouse. All the married couples laughed real loud right there on that one. Lie number one: I can change my spouse. A wise mentor of mine once told me that we spend the first several years of our marriages trying to change our spouse into the person that we wish they were, which just so happens to be a mirror image of ourselves. We just want them to act like us, to behave like us, to keep the house like us, to cook the food that we like to cook, to handle the finances that we like to, the way we want them handled, to watch the sports we want to watch, whatever it is. The first couple years of marriage are most often spent trying to change your spouse into somebody else, you. It's so funny how the things that you loved about a person when you were dating them can suddenly be the same things that drive you nuts about a person once you are married to them. And I hear it all the time when they're dating. He's so laid back and chill. 3 years later into the marriage, he is so lazy and he will not clean up after himself. I thought you liked it. He was laid back and chill. Now it bothers you. I just love how competitive she is. She loves watching sports with me. No, she doesn't. She was just trying to win you over, bro. And now all of a sudden, everything's a competition with her. Why has it got to be a contest all the time? You love that she was competitive before. What happened? And what we can so easily end up doing is spending all of our time, all of our energy, trying to change this person into a version of them that we wish they were. And here's the problem. I hate to burst your bubble, but we need to be honest here. You can't change anybody. You can't. Only God can truly change the human heart. In Proverbs 21, look what it says. A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. All a person's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs hearts. A person's heart is like a stream or a river that God alone directs and leads and can change. Now, some people may be saying, but Bo, something's got to change. I agree with you. There are times in our where things in our spouse's life do need to change. I very much agree with that. Attitudes, addictions, habits that are harmful and hurtful. So what do we do when there's need for legitimate change in something about the person that we are married to? Here's what we do. We pray. And we pray in two specific ways. First, we pray for God to change them. He can change a heart. You can pray and ask him to begin that work. Don't minimize the power of your prayers. James 5:16 in the second half of the verse says this, the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. And if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, according to God's word, you are the righteousness of God now. So your prayers are very powerful and very effective. Don't minimize the power of your prayer life. My wife, Blake, she has a much stronger prayer life than I do. She spends way more time in prayer than I do. And that makes sense because that girl has had some stuff to pray about, specifically as it connects to God changing her husband. She has prayed and prayed for me. She met me when I was 20 years old, when I was just a boy trying to figure out the world. And she has prayed and prayed for me to turn into a man of character and a man of integrity and a man who follows Jesus. And over those 18, almost 19 years that Blake has been praying for me, God has answered some of those prayers. We're still waiting for the rest of them, but she has been praying for me all of these years, and I've been praying for her as well. I just have less to pray for God to change in her, but she has plenty she's been praying for me. If you are married, turn to God first in areas that you think God needs to change your spouse. And the second way you can pray is this. Pray for God to change you. Pray for God to change you. You know, context when reading scripture is everything. And sometimes we throw out this James 5:16 verse, the second half of it specifically, about the prayers of a righteous person being powerful and effective, and we completely neglect the first half of the verse. Look how this verse begins, because we like to be like, yeah, I'm going to pray a powerful prayer for someone else to change. Look how James begins. Therefore, confess whose sins? Your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. That verse begins with the recognition that we are all sinners first. Now listen, I am not saying that your spouse's bad behavior is your fault. That is not what I'm communicating here. I'm not saying that the addiction or the abuse or whatever it might be is your fault. What I'm saying is that ideally, the way marriage is drawn up in Scripture is that if both spouses are regularly asking for God to change them, that's the recipe for success in marriage. Tim Keller, who was a pastor and writer and theologian, once wrote this. He said, if two spouses each say, I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage, then you have the prospect for a truly great marriage. Let God work in you first. Let God change you first. Demonstrate for your spouse how you are letting God change you. And if you both do that, you both change, not into the person you wish the other one was, but into the person God intends for both of you to be. Men, listen, there's an old saying in our world, ladies first. And in some contexts, that's appropriate. Open doors for ladies, all that stuff. I think that stuff is all great. But ladies first is not true when it comes to change in marriage. In marriage, I believe men go first. Men, lead your wife in your pursuit of Jesus. Lead your wife in how you let God work in you and let him change you. In Ephesians 5, in one of Paul's great paragraphs on marriage, he says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See, men, we don't lead in some overbearing Lord who needs to be pleased all of the time. Men are called to lead how Christ led, meaning he gave himself up for the church. He laid down his life for the church. And that's our example in marriage, men. Not that we always get our way, it's that we die to ourselves first for our wives and for our families. Lead the way, men, in your pursuit of Jesus. Because let me tell you this, this is what your wife will be looking for. This is what she will want. A man who will say, watch how I let Jesus transform me. Watch how I pursue Jesus. Watch how I crucify my flesh, lay down my wants and my desires for the sake of the gospel being at work in my life. Men, lead this way. By the way, this begins before marriage, not after. The best way to become a man who leads in his family this way is to become a man who leads himself this way when you are still single. You cannot change your spouse. Too many couples spend years and years, sometimes their entire marriage, trying to change the other person. And in those marriages, nobody's happy. The person wishing this other person would change is not happy. The person who needs to change isn't happy because they know their spouse wishes they were different. Let God be the one who changes people and let him start with you first. The second lie that will kill marriages is that a good marriage is always 50-50. That a good marriage is always 50-50. Now, this lie, it sounds good, but it's actually very destructive when it's played out in a marriage. Now, when I say 50-50, what I mean is half and half. That is, in each of you give half of what the marriage needs. You see, when each person gives half, what ends up happening is we end up keeping score. I did my part. When are you going to do yours? And there are all sorts of practical examples that married couples can give from their lives of this. I washed the dishes 3 times last week. It is your turn. I read to the kids last night. It's your turn to do that now. I walked the dog last night. It's your turn. I folded the laundry last time. It's your turn. Do these sound like real life examples from my life? Because they are. You see, anytime you're keeping score in a marriage, you both lose. Because God never intended marriage to be 50-50. In Ephesians 5, which we read from some earlier, Paul, he's giving his instructions for marriage. And in one part, he's saying, in the context of your marriage, be thankful at all times to God. And then he says this, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Submit to one another. Now, submission is a hot button idea in the context of marriage in our culture today. We don't like the idea of submitting. Our society doesn't like the idea of submitting, but the Bible has no problem with telling us to submit. First, for all of us to submit to Christ. And then, in the context of marriage, for us to submit to each other. Now, Paul will say, wives, submit to your husbands. That is in Scripture. I know some people wish we could erase that from Scripture, but it is in God's word. We will not be apologetic for what Paul wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wives, submit to your husbands. It is in God's word. And then he says, and also submit to each other. You see, that's the only way submission works. When wives submit to their husbands and husbands submit to their wives, mutually, each person giving everything to each other. That's how Jesus loved the church. Jesus didn't give 50% and then wait for the church to give their 50% to make 100%. He gave everything. And then guess what he calls us to give him? Everything. In Matthew 16, Jesus said this, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. See, our marriages are a living parable for the gospel of Jesus. Our marriage is put on display for the world what Jesus did for us, how he loved us, how he cherished us, how he sacrificed himself for us. And that's what we are called to do as well. Fusion, can we stop for a minute? Would you just pray for me? I've shared previously that I've been battling just some intrusive thoughts and some OCD stuff when I'm up here preaching. And I just feel assailed right now. Can we just stop for a minute? I'm okay. Thank you. I'm all right. But Lord, I just ask for your peace now. We reject any attack of the enemy that wants to stop your word from being preached. And I pray that you would just help us to clearly hear what you have to say from your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Each spouse giving 100%, preferring each other. When I was a child, I hated doing the dishes. As soon as I was from a family that as soon as you could see over the sink, that's when it was time for you to start doing the dishes after dinner. And so my sister and I, from a very early age, started doing the dishes, and I hated it. In fact, I had a move that I would pull. Maybe some of you know this move. And my sister will still bring it up to me today. As soon as dinner was over and it was time to do the dishes, I would always say, I need to use the bathroom. And then I would disappear for like 20 minutes. I wasn't using the bathroom. I was reading the shampoo bottle in the bathroom, okay? We didn't have phones back then, so I was just hide out in the bathroom for like 20 minutes. And it drove my sister nuts that I always skipped out on doing dishes because I just hated doing the dishes. But it's so funny now. I actually enjoy the process of doing the dishes. I mean, I don't like enjoy it. I'm like excited to do the dishes. But I love knowing that if I do the dishes tonight, my family gets to wake up to a clean kitchen tomorrow. That as I do the dishes, my wife, who's a stay-home mom who spent all day with these kids, she doesn't have to do these dishes. She can sit down for a few minutes. And it's not that I always do the dishes. Sometimes Blake does them. Sometimes we do them together. But the point is, as Jesus has worked in me and changed me, I've began to take joy in serving Blake and my family in this way that doesn't require me keeping score for them. Give all of yourself. And if your spouse does the same, watch what God does in your marriage. Lie number three is this, that this one little thing isn't a big thing. I've been in full-time ministry for 15 years. And here's something that I have seen. It's rarely big problems that destroy marriages. Now, sometimes it's a big event that blows up, and that's the final straw. But there was always a lot that went on before the big event. Usually there are a few small problems, little things left unchecked, left unconfessed, that started to grow and get bigger and bigger and bigger in the marriage. Like, no one begins their unfaithfulness to a spouse by having an affair. It begins in their heart and in their mind. It begins with unconfessed and undealt with lust issues that usually began before the marriage started. It begins in conversations and flirting and becoming incredibly unwise in what you do. I said this a few weeks ago, but I feel like it bears repeating, that little trees grow up to be big trees. Little sins and bad habits don't stay little very long. They grow and they grow. And we can convince ourselves that since it's a little thing, it's not a big thing, but give it time. In Luke 16, Jesus says this, "Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much." My dad has a saying that I've heard all of my life. He says, if a person lies to you about what they had for breakfast, what else might they be lying to you about? And I think that's so true. Like, it's not a big deal whether you lie about what you had for breakfast, but if you're willing to lie about breakfast, what else might you be willing to lie to me about in our relationship? See, little issues become big issues. And the problem, I believe, is that we tend to lie to ourselves most, convincing ourselves that even if we're willing to call it sin, that we're actually just going to manage this sin very well and it won't become a problem. I've got it under control. But listen to me, you need to hear this, Fusion. There is no call in Scripture for you to manage your sin. None. There is no verse in Scripture that says keep it under control. Manage it well. Don't let it get out of control. Just keep a lid on it. No. We're called to confess our sin. We're called to repent of our sin. We're called to trust God with our sin. Both Jesus and Paul will use language of crucify your flesh, put it to death, but manage it? Never. In 1 John, look what John writes. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In your life, whether you are single, married, divorced, widowed, if you deal with your issues when they are small, it will save you the exponential heartache of dealing with them once they become big. Here's what I have found to be true for me in my life over and over again, that regularly confessing the small things keeps me from ever having to confess the big thing. Confess the small constantly and it won't have a chance to become some catastrophic event in your life. Lie number four, and we're almost done. here's the lie. There is no hope for my marriage. Can I just tell you that if you are still married, there is hope for your marriage. There is still hope. By the way, if you are not yet married, there is still hope for your marriage as well. If you are longing to be married, you're desiring it, there is hope still for you. I know the stats are so often thrown around that 50% of marriages end in divorce. And first of all, that's not true. I think we should just be accurate. Leading sociologists put the rate around 45% of divorces ending in marriage, which is still discouraging, but let's be accurate about it. Except here's the thing. Another study from the University of Chicago showed that an overwhelming number of people who get divorced are not happier after they are divorced. In fact, to quote the study from the University of Chicago, here's what they said. The benefits of divorce have been oversold. If you're unhappy in your marriage, you will probably be unhappy in the divorce as well. But still, 45% of marriages end in divorce. So what should we do? Do we just accept the fact that nearly half the married couples in this room are going to end up divorced? Heck no, absolutely not. See, here's the thing. You can make decisions now that will radically alter your chance of getting a divorce. In fact, I'm gonna tell you right now how you can drop the chance, your percentage chance of divorce, from 45% down to 9% by doing three simple things. All of this backed up from academic sociological studies. So, you ready to lower your chance of divorce? This is especially relevant for those of you who are not yet married, because a couple of these things are things that you do and decide on before you are married. Here they are. Three ways that you can lower your chance of divorce. Number one, attend church weekly together. Attend church weekly together. Check. Way to go, guys. You're like, Bo, where's Blake? I don't know where my wife is. No, she's home. She's home with our kids. We go to church at the 9 o'clock together. Chill out. Attend church together. Number two, get married after 18 years of age. If you just wait till you are adult to get married, it will lower your percentage of divorce. And number three, don't live together prior to being married. Go to church, wait till you're 18 at least, and don't live together before you get married. If you just do those things, you will take your chance of divorce from 45% down to 9%, because your choices matter. You can do things that will increase your chance of happiness and contentment in your marriage. Now, what if you are divorced? Let me speak to some of the divorced people right now. What if you're divorced? First of all, God loves you. He loves you. God hates divorce because God loves you. He knows how painful a divorce is. And how does he know? Because he kind of went through it. In the Old Testament, it's the story that tells us that God knows what it's like to have an unfaithful spouse. Read the story of Israel. Read the book of Hosea, the heartbreaking yet hopeful book of Hosea. God knows what it's like to be cheated on and in a sense to be the victim of divorce, to have his cherished loved one say, I don't wanna be with you. I'm not choosing you anymore. I'm choosing this God. Time and time again, God went through that himself, so he knows what it is like. God also knows the havoc that divorce can bring on people, on families, and on children, as many of you know as well. Look what Malachi says in chapter 2. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. Fusion, get married and have babies. It is a good thing to do. Guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. Some of you are divorced and maybe you didn't choose to be divorced. Your spouse did. I'm so sorry if that's you. I grieve that loss with you. Maybe you did choose it. Maybe your spouse was unfaithful or abusive and you knew that you had biblical grounds to file for divorce. And if that's you, I am so sorry for the betrayal and the hurt that you've experienced. Others, maybe you are divorced because you just lost hope for your marriage. Can I just say that if that's true, that you lost hope for your marriage, there's still hope for you? A failed marriage doesn't make you a failure. And I know many people, I know some pastors on our church staff who have found a second chance at marriage after a divorce. So there's still hope for you, like we sang earlier. And if you're here and you feel like your marriage is in a real place of struggle, if you're believing the lie that there is no hope for your marriage, I want to tell you that with God, there is always hope. God is the one who changes lives. God is the one who heals and restores. When speaking on the difficulty of a rich person being saved, Jesus told his disciples this in Matthew 19. He said, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And if God can save the soul of a rich person who's convinced they need nothing, God can save your marriage. He can heal and redeem and restore what seems beyond saving. Jacob, if you'll join me up here. Blake, my wife and I, we both come from families absolutely wrecked by divorce. Every aunt and uncle I have on both sides of my family have been divorced at least once, if not multiple times. My dad's parents were divorced when he was like 5 or 6 years old. He was forced to sit down with his mom on one side of the table and his dad on the other. And at 6 years old, they said, pick who you're gonna live with. And they made him choose in that very traumatic, painful moment. I've seen the carnage of divorce in my cousins' lives and in my friends' lives. Blake's family likewise has divorce all over it, including her parents who divorced when she was a very young girl. She knows the pain and the ugliness of a very ugly divorce, of nastiness and selfishness and backbiting and talking bad about each other. And she's seen the worst side of divorce. And when you look at our family trees, actually, when I was writing this talk on my whiteboard, I made a little genogram of my family, and I marked out for both me and Blake all of the marriages, and I circled all of the divorces in red. Let me tell you, my board was covered in red. And when you see, if you looked at our family tree, you might say to yourself, it's inevitable that these two are probably going to end up in divorce because look at where they come from. Let me preface what I'm going to say next by saying this, that our marriage is not perfect. Of course it's not perfect. I'm a part of it, okay? Our marriage is not perfect. I am not the perfect husband. I have received grace and forgiveness that I do not deserve. I have been allowed to rebuild trust over and over again. So it's not that our marriage is perfect, but here's the thing. Before Blake and I got married, we just decided that the legacy of divorce in our family ends with us. That the lies that both sides of our families have believed in their marriages, that a spouse can change the other person, that marriage is 50-50 and you've got to keep score and make sure they're keeping up with you, that little things aren't big things, that there's no hope once it gets hard to just throw in the towel. We just decided we're going to reject those lies in our marriage. And hear me. We did not do that on our own. God did that work in us because that's what Jesus came to do. 1 John chapter 3 says this, for the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. fusion. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And if you have believed some or all of these lies in your marriage, I want to pray that Jesus destroys those lies and replaces them with the truth. If you are not married, but you hope to be married someday, I pray that Jesus destroys these lies in your mind now before they ever have a chance to take root in your marriage someday. If you are married or if you are going to be married someday, God wants you to have a strong marriage. I believe God wants you to have a happy marriage. And he will do that work through his truth in your marriage. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you that you came to destroy the works of the devil. Lord, I pray for this community now. If you're here and you're single, but you want to be married, would you just pray and talk to God about that right now? Share the desires of your heart with him. Cast this care on him, remembering that you can do so because he cares for you, Fusion. You are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God if you're not married. Jesus was single and he was perfect. Marriage may be the desire of your heart, but it's not the purpose of your life. Knowing Christ and following him is your purpose. So Lord, I pray for everyone in the room who is not yet married but hopes to be someday. God, I first of all pray that you would answer that prayer for them. Give them that desire, Lord. And in the meantime, I pray that they would find great joy and comfort in your community. They would realize that a spouse will not complete them, but you alone will complete them, Jesus. And now I pray for the married couples in the room. If you're married, in fact, in this moment now, pray for your spouse. Thank God for them. Lord, we thank you for our spouses and we remind ourselves that we can't change them, but that you can. But God, would you change us first? Would you help us to go all in 100%, not 50-50? Lord, if there are little things in our marriage that we are trying to keep a lid on, God, remind us that those little things will become big things and help us to deal with them now. If we need to confess, if we need to repent, if we need to have a hard conversation, give us the courage to do so. And Lord, I pray for anybody in this room whose marriage feels shaky tonight. Give us hope for our marriages. Thank you for the hope that you bring to us. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. Fusion, next week, Tom and Allison are going to be co-teaching together on emotional generosity. So don't miss that. And Tom is going to be sharing about what we're calling a healthy marriage opportunity that you do not want to miss. So we will see you guys next week. Stand up now as Jacob leads us in one more song.